This morning we're looking at the first half of Gospel of John, chapter 11. The first half. The first portion of it is just kind of general setup for the chapter as a whole. And then the second half of what we're going to read today is specifically Jesus' interaction with Martha. And that's what we're going to concentrate on today. So this is John 11, 1 through 27. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, chapter 11, I've been trying to kind of paint the big overall picture of the gospel and how it develops, as well as deal with this particular text. Chapter 11 is the real kind of the pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. It is the one that brings the whole building tension to a real climax. You may remember at the very beginning of the series, we noted that the gospel is basically in two halves. Up to chapter 11 is called the Book of Signs because it's built around 7 miraculous signs that Jesus does that progressively reveal just who he is. And they kind of grow in their magnitude and what it is that they reveal about him. And the raising of Lazarus, which happens later in this chapter, and which is really what the chapter is about, is that seventh sign. It's that final sign that is kind of the full, complete, final proof of who Jesus really is. And we'll deal with that next week, with the raising of Lazarus. The other thing that's in this chapter is, you may remember at the beginning of the series, we said that there are the 7 signs, But there are also the seven I am statements, and we've been dealing with those. And then there are also a second set of seven I am statements with predicates. I am something or other. But then we also said that there was a series of seven personal interviews. There are seven individual contacts that Jesus makes in through the first half of the gospel. And each one of them kind of leads the person that Jesus is dealing with to a better understanding of who Jesus is, and finishes with that person making some kind of a confession as to who Jesus is. You remember the first one was with Nathanael. It's a very brief one. The second one was with Nicodemus. Then the third was with the Samaritan woman at the well. There was the man who was lame at Bethesda. And there was the man who was born blind. I'm missing another one of them. But there are these seven personal interviews. And this interaction with Martha that we're going to look at today is that seventh one. And through those interactions and then the confession of Jesus that closes each one of them, there's also been a progression of a deeper and deeper understanding of just who Jesus is. If you look specifically at the sixth and the sixth is the man who was born blind. His confession of Jesus is a very, very high one. You know, we can speak of a high view of who Jesus is as opposed to a low view. You know, the Samaritan at first says that he's a prophet. That's a fairly low view of Jesus. And then she comes to a deeper, a higher understanding that he's the Christ. Well, the man born blind really comes to a very high view of Christ, a very deep understanding of who he is. And if you look at Martha, at first, it seems that there's no real difference. Both of them come to the understanding that Jesus is the Christ. And more than just the Christ that they expect, they both come to an understanding that this is a Christ who's not exactly who I expect. He's not just God's fulfillment of everything that I wanted the Christ to come and do, but that he's a Christ who is so high and so divine and so in control that when I come to him, I'm not coming to have my desires and my prophecies fulfilled. I'm coming to submit to him and let him do as he wants. If you remember the man born blind, he got what it was that he wanted. He was given his sight back. He was given what he wanted more than anything else. But then he lost everything else. He got what was most important. It costed him everything. When he came to Jesus, he had to realize that Jesus was the Christ who was going to heal the blind, but he was also a Lord that would do with him in his life as he saw fit. Okay? And with Martha, it's very much similar, the same thing. Both of them come to a very high confession of Jesus. But there is a difference. Martha's confession of Jesus as the Christ supersedes the man who was born blind, in that the man born blind makes his confession and worships Jesus from a place of having received the blessing. He receives what it is that he wants. Yes, it costs him, but he gets what it is that he really wants. He's in a good place. He's in the place of looking around, having the blessing, and saying, "This is what I wanted." And he confesses Jesus and praises him. With Martha, she makes this confession and worships Jesus from a place not of receiving and being blessed, but a place of loss. She makes it from a very deep place of pain. And that is actually higher. That is a progression. That is a step above what it is that the man born blind answers. And that's what we're going to look at today. To appreciate Martha's confession of Jesus as the Christ, we need to set aside what it is that we know is about to happen. Okay? The difference of understanding what Martha is experiencing, and we need to understand what she's experiencing to appreciate her confession of Christ. To get into what she is experiencing, we have to set aside that we know this is going to Lazarus' resurrection. We open up the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We read, "Now there was a man named Lazarus." And we immediately jump to the tomb and Lazarus walking out. We immediately jump to the miracle that we know is going to happen. But Martha, at this point, doesn't know that that is going to happen. And Jesus specifically sets the whole thing up. Not just the whole thing of Lazarus' death in order to glorify himself with the resurrection. But he sets up the interaction with Martha specifically at this point in the story. Jesus specifically confronts her before the resurrection and presses her, "Do you believe this?" He could have waited. He could have done the miracle and then turned around. What do you say? Ha, ha, who's the man? Right? And had everybody cheer. But he doesn't. He stops Martha before anything good happens and presses her. Now the question, though, is Martha expecting a resurrection? I used to think that she was. I used to think, from the basis of verses 21 and 22, Martha comes out to meet the Lord Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know, this is how I used to read it, but I know that even now, God will do anything you ask. Lord, pray, raise my brother from the dead. That's how I used to understand her statement, that Martha greets Jesus and is hoping that she will raise him from the dead. But as I've been going through this week and as I've been reading the text more closely, I've really decided that I don't think this is in Martha's mind at all. And the reasons are, is that when Jesus answers her, he says, your brother will rise again. If Martha had been thinking, Jesus, you can raise my brother from the dead. You pray. God will give you anything you ask. You ask God to bring my brother out of that tomb. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. She would have been, thank you, Lord. Let's go to the tomb. But she doesn't. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know. Then, far off in the future, the resurrection that we all long for, I know he will rise again. But that's how she responds. She's not thinking about a resurrection here, now, today. The other thing that I think is the real kind of censure that she's not expecting comes later in the chapter that we'll read next week. When they finally go to the tomb, and Jesus says, roll away the stone. Martha objects. She's not in the back saying, yes, 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 yes. She's saying, Lord, don't do that. Do you know what's going on in there? He's been in there 4 days. He's rotting. He stinks. You open that tomb, we get sick and die. Okay? Or I don't know if that's the threat. Mike, would they get sick and die? Or would it just stink? It would just stink. Okay. So she's not thinking. She really is not thinking about any kind of a resurrection here. Then the question, though, is if Martha's not thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, if Martha is not hoping to see Lazarus, then what does her statement mean then? What does it mean when she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask? And I think what's going on there is that she is confessing faith in Jesus. She's saying that even with what has happened now, I'm still committed to you. Even with what has happened, I haven't lost my faith in you. Somebody else would look at the fact that you didn't come in time and would say, ugh, I'm done with him. Right? And that's what we see happened with the crowd. Jesus put stumbling blocks in front of people. Jesus intentionally did what people didn't expect from him. And when he let them down, they went away. And we saw that. We traced that over and over again through the first half of John. And Martha's saying, I'm not going to do that. You've let me down. And you know what? He really let her down because it didn't even have to do with the fact that he came. Right? Because she's seen him heal from a distance. When she sent word to him saying, Lord, the one that you love is sick, she may not have even been saying, come quickly, because she knows that wherever he is on the other side of the Jordan in Bethany across the Jordan where John had baptized because there was lots of water, she figures, you know, we send him word and he's going to stop and pray and then he gets better. Martha has seen him do that. Okay? So what's her statement here is what she's saying is, Lord, you didn't do what I wanted. You didn't do what we both know you could have done. But I'm not going away. I still believe you are who you say you are. I am still committed to you. My hope, my faith, my trust is still in you, even though you have done what I thought you would never allow happen. Okay? What she's saying, and interestingly enough, the even now in the Greek comes before the I know, not after it. See, in English here it sounds like I know that even now. In the Greek it says, even now, I know. Okay, so what the even now is referring to her circumstances. She's saying that even now, because you didn't do what I want, even now in this place where I am, which frankly is a bad place, my trust of you is not shaken. She's saying, it is well with my soul. You know the hymn. It was written when a man lost his family. And he was they drowned. A boat went down. And he was taken out to the area of the ocean where it had happened. And standing there on deck, you know, thinking about his children. I think it was his four children, and maybe his wife, maybe not. Where his children had drowned. That's where the hymn came. That though these storms of life, though the griefs are overwhelming, yet I know it is well with my soul. Martha's confession here is, Lord, even though you've done the unthinkable from our point of view, I am still committed to you. And you know what? We can overlook just how bad Martha's position was. Okay? She and Mary were dependent upon Lazarus. Okay? It doesn't come out and say so, but we certainly get the impression from the text that Mary and Martha were grown, much adult, unmarried women. It's possible that they were still young enough that they could still be married, but you certainly get the impression, with Martha especially, that they were adult, unmarried women living in the house of their brother. And that means that he was their hope and stay. He was their staff of bread. He was the one that they were completely dependent upon for income and for legal rights. Do you remember the widow who went to the unjust judge? It was just a parable. But she had to go to his door and knock. That's not the place where justice was normally dispensed. Justice was normally dispensed in the gates of the city, you know, in the public place where the elders would gather. Women didn't have a right to go there and press their case. Women could be taken advantage of. Now, the Bible never endorses that. It simply records that that's the way the ancient world was. And in fact, the Bible says pretty clearly that it shouldn't be that way. But you may remember that Jesus upbraids the Pharisees, saying, you who devour widows' houses and make up long prayers to make up for it. Widows were absolutely without defense. Anyone and everyone could take advantage of them however they wished. And they had no recourse. They had nowhere to go to complain. This is where Martha is going to end up. Martha, when Lazarus dies, she loses everything. It's not just a sister grieving over a brother. It's a woman who is literally losing everything. She and her sister are now going to be destitute and without what any source of livelihood or protection. Martha is in a bad place. She is in a really bad place. And particularly, you have to remember that for us, we know we're only halfway through the chapter 11. We know the story isn't done. You know, it's like when you open up a novel and something horrible happens, but you think, oh, well, this is only the first chapter. This is going to get better, right? We know what's coming. For Martha, this isn't halfway through the story. For Martha, this is the end of the story. For Martha, the narrative ends here. For Martha, Jesus showing up isn't like, oh, now we're getting into the real action. For Martha, Jesus showing up is completely an epilogue, this like little thing tacked on. For her, it's all done. Lazarus is dead. She's destitute. The story is bad. Okay? So this is where Martha is. Jesus speaks of the resurrection. She responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's declaring her faith, you know, in this thing that's coming on. And you know how there are those certain doctrinal questions that are kind of like a litmus test if you're one of the people who are really the people of God, right? For a long while, the whole question of free will and predestination was one of those litmus tests, and people would be really quick to say where they were on that question, right? Or in the 70s and 80s, it was largely the Holy Spirit, whether he's active today, whether the gifts of the New Testament are active, or whether there was a cessation of that at the end of the apostolic age. Those kind of those questions that define whether you're on the right side or the wrong side. In their day, the resurrection of the dead was that question. That was the question that divided the people of God. And so she's almost saying, like, Lord, everything's got to go well because I'm on the right side of the big question. Okay? And Jesus immediately takes her kind of correct doctrinal expression and turns it into a question of her relationship to him personally. He takes it and he turns it into a very piercing question. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Brief aside here. This is what we could kind of term an absolute statement. There are a lot of things in the Bible that if you just take that one verse and you pull it out of context and you memorize it and you try to apply it somewhere, then you're going to go wrong. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that are so dependent upon their context that if you just take them out of that context, they really seem to mean something other than what was originally intended. Okay? Paul especially puts words into his opponent's mouth in order to oppose them. You pull a verse like that out of context, and it seems to say something completely different. This verse is not one of those. This verse is an absolute statement. You can feel completely free to take, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Pull it out of context, memorize it, apply it left and right, anywhere you want. You can hardly go wrong. But in this context, if we take into account where Martha is, it's probably saying something else to Martha specifically. And that's what I want to look at next. So what I say here about I am the resurrection and the life, and what I think it might have meant to Martha on that day, does not negate what we usually want to talk about when we quote that verse. It is an absolute statement. Pull it out of context, it has its life on its own. But I think it had something else specifically for Martha. In this situation, Martha has lost everything. She is in a bad place. And she is comforting herself, and she thinks that Jesus is comforting her with the thought of the future resurrection. That's something that we do. When things are really bad, we tend to go as far away as possible. We tend to, in our mind, think of a time as far away as possible. And the thing that we want to comfort ourselves can be so much in the realm of fantasy or imagination. And what that does is it makes it so that we don't have to reconcile that thing that we hope for with our present circumstances. We can so try to comfort ourselves with the thought of what God might sometime do in the future. We can comfort ourselves with what some far-off thing. And it prevents us from having to look at what is really going on today and reconciling that with what we know. You know, it can be kind of that person who's lost a parent and just keeps telling themselves that, you know, someday he's going to come back. You know, and maybe it'll be 10 years from now. Maybe it'll be 40 years from now. You know, when I'm grown up, I'll find him. And it may be completely fictitious, but there's some kind of comfort in that. And I think that's kind of what Martha's doing. She's lost everything, but she's saying, yes, but someday things will be right. And when Jesus comes and says, your brother will rise again, she says, yes, Lord, yes. Things are really, really lousy right now, but someday they will be all different. And if that's the case, if Martha's kind of trying to comfort herself with this far-off thing about the resurrection, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, there's that sense of Jesus popping her bubble a little bit. He's saying, what you're hoping for is here. Now, that can sound like really good news. It's already here. But you've got to remember where Martha is. She's lost everything. She has no hope where she is. She is in the most hopeless position possible. And Jesus coming in and saying, this is all there is, sounds awful. It sounds like a complete loss of hope. It sounds like. And I really think that there's an element of Jesus' statement to her, I am the resurrection. Is kind of he's saying, well, what if this is all there is? What if what you have right now is it? Whatever it is that you hope for or you long for or you're looking forward to, that picture of the way off when God makes everything right, if that's all that you're looking for, well, what if it's not coming? What if what you already have is all? You know, I think what he's really saying to her, When she says that she's looking forward to the resurrection, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He's saying, well, what if where you are right now, where you have lost everything, but with me standing beside you, is it enough? Martha says, I'm hoping for the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. What if there's nothing more? What if right now, where you are, what you have, and me, I am here, is that enough for you? Is it good? Without looking forward to something else. And that doesn't deny that it's not going to come. But right now, can you say, this is good? I think that's what Jesus is asking her. And Jesus has specifically chosen to call on Martha, to put her in this position, and to press her. And he does press her. He makes that statement, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? He says. You've lost everything, but I am here with you. Can you say it's good? Can you say that this is the resurrection? Can you say that right now this is everything that you've hoped for? Can you say that right now this is what you've looked forward to? Can you say right now that the Messiah has come? Or are you still thinking that he's going to come? Jesus is here with me, but the answer that I'm looking for is still a ways off. Or can you say, in where you are right now, with your bad ending to the story, can you say, Jesus is here, and it is good? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? And he specifically chooses to put her in that position and to press her for the confession of faith, specifically when she is at the lowest point possible. And this is what makes the seventh interview greater than the sixth. Specifically, the position that Mary is in. Because God brings about crisis and loss in the lives of those he loves. Note that this is something that this chapter brings out several times. This chapter specifically mentions several times Jesus' love for Lazarus and his love for Martha. Jesus loves everybody. Jesus has a special relationship with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. God brings about crisis and loss in the lives of those he loves in order that they may experience and that their confession may become real and powerful. That's what's going on here with Martha. Now, without a person being in a place of real crisis or loss, what would be a powerful confession of faith can become trivial, shallow, and trite. We read this, and the power of Martha's statement of standing there, having lost everything, and saying, yes, Lord, I still am with you, is powerful only because what it is that she has lost. It's only powerful because of her position. Now, let's use our imagination. We're going to go back to Babylon, and we're going to imagine King Nebuchadnezzar sitting in his throne room, and he's seen Daniel, and he's seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's seen the way they live, and he's seen the way that they talk about their God, and frankly, he's curious. He'd like to know a little bit more about this God that they believe in. And so once when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking through the throne room there doing some kind of business of the province of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar calls out and said, hey, Shadrach and Benny. Yes, that's VeggieTales. Tell me about that God. You guys are different. Tell me about that God that you worship. And so they immediately get all serious, and they stiffen their backs, and they put one foot forward, and they get that stern look on their face, and they say, King, our God can deliver us from any danger. And even if he doesn't, we'd rather die than serve another God. Right? And what would be the response? The king would be like, whoa, dudes, calm down. You know? And everybody would kind of raise their eyebrows. You know, they're getting excited over nothing. Right? But we know that that's not how the story goes, right? And if anybody doesn't know the story, Daniel chapter 3, go home and read it this afternoon. The story is incredibly powerful. And when they stiffen their backs and they make that declaration, it goes right through your heart. And why? It's not because that's true. It is true. But the power doesn't simply become because it's true. It is true that they would rather die than serve another god. And it is true that their god can deliver them out of the hands of the king of Babylon. But the power doesn't come simply from the fact that that statement is true. The power that goes through the king's heart, the power that goes through the heart of all his courtiers, the power that still goes through our hearts 3,000 years, well, 2,500 years later, is because the fact that it is said as they are about to be executed. It's the fact that they say this at the edge of the fiery furnace with their arms bound. The power comes through the circumstances in which the statement is made. In churches all across America, in churches all across Europe, for hundreds of years, there have been uncounted tens of thousands of nice ladies who have taught Sunday school. Right? It's a stereotypical image in our eyes. I say Sunday school teacher, and you all think the exact same thing. Right? We have tens of thousands of nice, I want to say little old ladies, but that would offend people. Right? Okay, we're being stereotypical. It's you know, okay. So you picture that nice little old lady, and every single one of them has that class that they want to tell about the love of God. And every one of them is going to say, the love of God is greater than anything in the whole world. And the kids sit there. Right? But then you take one of those older than average ladies teaching Sunday school, and you send her to a concentration camp. And half of you already think, oh, Corrie ten Boom, right? Until she went to the concentration camp, she was one of 10,000 unmarried old ladies teaching Sunday school in a small town. But she went to a concentration camp. She was thrown into the deepest pit of hell. And she saw things that people shouldn't see. She saw her family die. One of the things she records, one of the first things she saw when she was brought into this concentration camp before people had been sorted out. There were the older ladies, there were the younger ladies, there were moms with small children. And one of the first things she saw when she was brought into the camp as a guard, rip an infant out of its mother's arms and toss it across the yard to another guard who caught it on his bayonet. And they both laughed. And it's specifically because of that circumstance. That is the place where Corrie ten Boom said that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And we hear that, and we say, yes. And we're pierced. And it's powerful. And people who normally mock and laugh and have jokes shut their mouths. And it's not because the clean theological fact that God's love is deeper than these things. It's because that statement was made by someone who was allowed to stand in that deepest pit of hell. It is the circumstance that makes the confession powerful. Every single one of us, I especially hope after the series last summer, every single one of us will say that heaven is our home. And we love that teaching. And we use it in all kinds of different circumstances. But you know what? When we say that, sitting in our easy chair, in our living room, with all the things that we have, in a kitchen full of food, with no one beating down our door, with no security forces, with electric batons, it doesn't mean much. We show up for work and there's a conversation about citizenship or whatever, and we say, well, you know, for us Christians, heaven is our home. And people, here he goes again. Right? There was a Chinese pastor. He's still alive. His name is Brother Yun. He was a Chinese preacher in the Chinese house churches through the late 70s and the 80s, which, if you know, was the 80s was the real height of persecution in China when they were just doing unbelievable things to try and stamp out the church. And that's the period that he lived. He was constantly in prison. He was constantly tortured. Just unbelievable things. But the first time he was arrested, they didn't know who he was. They arrested him in a village far from his own village. And they tortured him for several days, trying to get him to tell them where he was from so that they could go to that village and arrest the other church leaders. And because he knew that the lives of his brothers and sisters depended on it, through several days of torture, he would not tell them where he was from. Every time they asked, he would say, heaven is my home. Where are you from? Heaven is my home. What village do you live in? I live in Gospel Village. Where are you from? Heaven is my home. And he'd pass out again. And they'd wake him up and beat him and electric baton him and all the other horrible things that he just barely even relates in his book. And he would just say, heaven is my home. And they never did figure out where he was from. And to this day, well, at that time, the whole fellowship of house churches in the area and the persecutors were shaken by him, by his testimony, by that him being in that position and saying nothing other than heaven is my home. They were pierced. And to this day, he's remembered for that. Matter of fact, his worldwide, he's known not as Brother Yun, but as the Heavenly Man. You may have heard of the book, The Heavenly Man. He's known primarily as the Heavenly Man because of that confession that heaven is my home, made in the circumstances that it was made in. God brings about crisis and loss in our lives because they make our experience and our confession of faith, hope, trust in Jesus personally more real and more powerful. Has anyone here been electric batoned? No. Anyone been to the concentration camp? Maybe figuratively. And I actually know that a lot of people here have been in major, major crises. And actually, as I was pulling out these examples, I was thinking of some people in our own fellowship who have been through very difficult things and have stories as dramatic and have had confessions as powerful. But what about normal life? You know, that's not been the experience of most of us most of the time. If things are fine, is there no opportunity to impact people with a powerful confession? Do we need some crisis in order to truly be spiritual? What do we actually do daily when things are basically going fine? Practice. You practice with the little crises and the little losses. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. That's another one of those absolute statements. When Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about suffering. He was talking about the things that God has given us and the things that we do with them. But it holds true for many, many, many other things. And in difficulties as well. And in our response to the difficulties. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Often, a lot of us fantasize. I'm going to talk about myself here for a little bit, and it may rung true with you. It may not. I used to assume that everybody was like me, but I've learned mostly through my wife that not everybody is like me. I fantasize. I have this fertile imagination, and when I'm not consciously thinking about something, my mind spins these fairy tale stories, which I'm always the hero of course, right? And before you know it, in my head, I'm being martyred and responding heroically, or I'm saying that one clever thing that everybody, you know, it's ridiculous. Here I am. Yep, I'm an egotist. I spin around myself. But, you know, I've learned that, and I've learned to recognize it and stop it and say, Lord, that is not where my identity is. Because, you know what, it really puffs you up. It's this false kind of support. You blow something in real life, so you start imagining how it could have gone. And before you know, your real experience of yourself is in the imagination, not in real life. But if you're anything like me, even a little bit, we often think that when some big crisis comes along, we're going to respond biblically. We think that when the real big crisis comes along, we're going to do the amazing thing. When we really hit a major loss, we're going to say, Jesus is everything. At the very same time that we are complaining and griping and grieving and pitying ourselves over the little things. And we are absolutely wrong to think that we can live our lives in an unbiblical manner, daily demonstrating that our priorities are all wrong, and then when the crisis comes, suddenly God out of the blue is going to turn us into a spiritual giant. We're given the little crises and the little losses to practice, to exercise a biblical viewpoint. If you allow yourself to respond out of your natural self, and that's what's going on, with all the sorrows and the griefs and the self-pity and the grumbling and complaining. We're allowing ourselves to respond to the situation from our natural self. And if you constantly allow yourself to respond from your natural self, God's not going to suddenly trump that. But you are given the opportunity to practice the confession of faith, hope, and trust in Him in all the minor crises and losses. And by doing that, you prepare yourself. By doing that, you train yourself. By doing that, you are laying a groundwork. And when the major crisis comes, when the big loss comes, you are prepared. And you know what? You will find in that moment when the major crisis happens, unexpected responses. And one of the first things that you may find, if you've prepared yourself, practicing with the little losses, is that one of your very first thoughts can be that this is happening because God loves you. The natural response when something goes wrong is, God must not notice. God must not care. God doesn't love me. But you know what? If you practice the correct response to all of these things, your first thought can be that this is happening because God loves you. When the hard thing happens, God has considered you ready. He's considered you worthy. He's considered you competent to handle the crisis or the loss of that magnitude. In the army, they don't send just anybody into the nastiest places, right? The worst places, the hardest assignments, the darkest battles, they only send the most elite forces into. When that crisis happens, you can immediately be reminded that this is happening because God loves you and He has considered you worthy to be in a situation with someone like Corrie Ten Boom or Brother Yun. The second thing is that in the crisis, you will be allowed to experience the reality of God's presence, the reality of the things that you've always believed. We all basically have the doctrine straight. But how often does that correct understanding really feel like real life? In the crisis, in the major loss, it becomes more real. It becomes more real, not less real. Jesus is always with us. We know that. But in that major crisis, in that major loss, when things are stripped away, that's when His presence becomes so real that you can feel Him sitting beside you, that you can feel His hands literally holding you up. When you know that the trial is so great that there is no way you would still be standing, that's when you can really feel His hands. And I tell you, you feel the hand of God holding you up like a hand in a puppet. And you don't have any questions about whether He's real. You don't have questions as to whether He's with you. You don't have any questions as to whether He loves you. In that moment of the trial that's just more than you could normally handle, that's when His voice is so real. Have you ever just longed to hear the voice of God? In that major crisis, the major loss, that's when He speaks and it is so clear you could swear you hear His accent. It's those times when you close your eyes and you can practically see His face so clearly to draw it. And you know what? The reality of His presence, the sweetness of His love that is just so undeniably there with you, makes that crisis or that loss so special that afterwards you would almost, and I do say almost, you would almost want to repeat the trial just to once again experience how real His presence is. I have experienced that, and I know there are a lot of other people who have experienced that, and I've heard those same exact phrases on other people's lips, relating some unbelievable experience and some blessed spiritual reality in it. And then that statement, I would almost want to do it again. But really what we've kind of been primarily emphasizing is that in the crisis and because of the crisis, the same exact words, the same witness, the same confession that you would always make, the same thing that you would always say, becomes filled with power, becomes filled with a reality, becomes an undeniable, piercing truth that goes through people, that shuts their mouths, that makes them stop and think, that touches them in a place that never gets touched, that touches them in a place that they don't know about. And that comes not from the fact that we're saying something true. It comes that we're saying something true in a place, in a situation. The power comes from that situation. God allows crisis and loss in our lives because they make our experience and because they make our confession of hope and faith and trust in Him more real and more powerful and more effective. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Amen.